You are listening to the Midcurrent Church Podcast. This week's message is from our series titled Proverbs, Foolproofing Your Life. For more information and to visit us online, check us out at midcurrentchurch.org and find us on Facebook and Instagram. And now, here is Pastor Sten Carlson with today's message.
My kids, three of them, they went through a phase where they were checking books out of the school library from the same series of books. It was the Who Will Win series of books. Anyone seen these before? Okay, it's a whole collection of books that in each one, each book pits like two animals against each other, always posing the same question, which is on the title of every book: who will win? And just for fun here, there's some interesting combinations that we've seen over the years, or that exist if you look this series up online. For instance, here's one: the hyena versus the honey badger. Okay, you're thinking like, man, that could get spicy pretty quick here. Okay, this one's interesting to me: the rattlesnake versus the secretary bird. It's always the ones that seem like the most obvious that you gotta watch out for. There's just one more. There was the tarantula versus the scorpion, right? All these books have sparked some funny conversations in our family, as you know, try to form opinions about who would win some of these epic matchups. My kids loved it. And kids in general, I think, seem to be captivated by the question, who is stronger? Right? In any context, right? Think of like little boys who like get into arguments out on the playground about like whose dad is stronger or bigger or smarter, or who can run faster or throw a ball farther, right? There's something hardwired in us that is always kind of sizing up other people around us, wanting to know who's bigger, who's faster, who's smarter, who's stronger. And it got me thinking, if you would just hang with me here for a second, it got me thinking, if God was like sizing us up, if God was pitting us up against one another in some kind of head-to-head matchup, who would win? Let me be clear here. God is not doing that, and that's not how God operates in the least bit. But it got me thinking as I step back and as I think about it all, it got me thinking, I can't help but wonder, like, what real strength does actually look like? What does strength look like in God's eyes? From God's perspective, like, who is the strongest person, let's say, in a room like this? Right? Is it the athlete or the personal trainer, or is it the really successful CEO or maybe politician? Is it the former military personnel, or is it the single mom, or is it the hardworking overtime working dad, or is it someone else? Right? What does real strength look like, and who possesses it the most? According to Scripture, which is what we're going to use today, we're going to examine today, according to Scripture, it's actually none of these people, nor is it any specific person, according to like what they do or how successful they are on some stage in life. And so what I'd like to do today, as we dive into the wisdom of the book of Proverbs, is to look at the picture of strength that is presented to us there. There is something there that I think we need to understand, because here's the deal. So many of us, we spend our entire lives trying to present ourselves as strong and as capable and as successful as possible. And yet this conversation, at least, it kind of begs the question, in God's eyes, like, what should we be shooting for? If that really is our goal, to constantly present ourselves as strong and as confident and as capable as possible, like, what does that actually even look like from God's perspective? This is something that I want all of us to understand in our own right, for our own selves, but it's also something that I want all of us to help the next generation, right? Whoever it is that's coming behind us, it's something I want us to help the next generation understand as well. Because here's the deal. The next generation of Jesus followers, who's ever coming behind us, they're taking cues from us. That they're taking cues from us and they're modeling their lives off of the kind of strength and success that they see us celebrating, okay? And so I want us to celebrate and to strive for and to reward and to develop the kind of strength that is, I think, most pleasing to God, the kind of strength that he is most concerned with. In the wisdom that we're going to look at today, the wisdom in the book of Proverbs points directly to it. And so this is what I want us to see today. Listen to Proverbs. We'll jump right in. Listen to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32. It says this: better a patient person than a warrior, one with self-control than one who takes a city. Let me read it again, because these Proverbs, they're just one little, statements. We don't want to miss this stuff. It says, better a patient person than a warrior. Better is one with self-control than one who is capable of taking and conquering a whole city. What's striking about a statement like this is that it was written at a time when military strength, military prowess was held in an especially high regard. Physical power and feats of strength and kind of total domination at this time. These were the things that were widely recognized to be the supreme pictures of strength. And yet God's word, the wisdom here in the book of Proverbs, wisdom, presented as being passed down from a father to his child, it's pointing to the exact opposite of what we might think real strength looks like. In fact, it's been suggested that this proverb was used to provide an answer, and in many ways an unexpected answer, to a common question that would have been asked about who is the true hero. In the godly wisdom found here says that it's not the one who is powerful, but the one who is patient, and not the one who takes control of a city, but the one who takes control of his own or her own self. The literal translation in the Old Testament Hebrew, it says that better is one who rules his own spirit. Gang, here's what I want us to understand, and here's what I especially want each of us to help the next generation of Jesus followers understand and see modeled in you and me when it comes to the kind of strength that God is most pleased with. What I want us to understand being presented here in the wisdom of the book of Proverbs is that internal rule is greater than external strength. This is the picture that's being painted for us about the kind of strength and success that God is pleased with. It's internal rule that's greater than any kind of external strength, right? And this is what I said a moment ago. We spend an enormous amount of time and an enormous amount of energy trying to manage and trying to control the world around us. And yet Proverbs insists that the most important thing we can do, no matter where we are or what situation we're in, no matter what role or responsibility or status that God has given us, what Proverbs suggests is that the most important thing we can do is to manage and control the world within us. We spend time and energy trying to manage and control the world out there, and yet Proverbs says what's best is to spend time and energy learning to manage and to control the world within us. That's the picture of godly strength that Proverbs is alluding to. That is where real strength is personified the most, and that's where real strength will be most necessary and most beneficial in our every day life. And here's why this matters. In fact, Proverbs 25, if we just continue to look at what the wisdom has to say here in this Old Testament book, Proverbs 25, 28 alludes to the very same spiritual characteristic of strength, and it adds a word of caution for every one of us. Speaking of this self-control, here's what it says and adds to the conversation. In 25, 28, it says this, like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks self-control. Okay, like a city wall, right? That's broken through, that's been compromised, that's got vulnerabilities and broken parts, is a person who lacks self-control. Once again, this has all the connotations of kind of military conflict and protection and security of an ancient city, right? In this day especially, city walls were vital to your protection, to your security. And so your city was only as strong as your city walls. And as an overarching theme of Proverbs is really this comparison between the wise and the foolish, what this is ultimately suggesting to us is that a lack of self-control is actually the mark of a fool who, like a city without walls, has no means of protecting himself or herself from their enemies. The point here is that without self-control, we too, you and me, we too are far too vulnerable to an attack. And it begs the question then, what type of attack do we need to be most concerned with? Right? What types of enemies do we need to be most worried about? In our everyday life, do we really need to be concerned about, you know, like someone bigger or stronger attacking us from the outside? I'm not suggesting that there aren't those scenarios that we have to be concerned with from time to time, but what I would really like us to understand in the course of this conversation about, you know, who we are most vulnerable to or what we are most vulnerable to, I would suggest that no, it's not someone bigger or stronger from the outside that we need to be most worried about. If the real battleground, according to the wisdom in the book of Proverbs, if the real battleground is our internal world rather than our external one, then the enemies that we need to be most concerned about are the ones from within us as well. And there's ultimately four that I want to introduce. There's ultimately four that I want to warn each of us today. Because without self-control, without a rule over our own spirit, right? Here's what I would suggest happens to you and to me. Without self-control, without internal rule, here's what happens. Four things. Anger dominates. Desire dominates. Temptation dominates. And circumstances dominate. Okay? It's not some kind of external threat that we need to be most worried about in our life. If the internal world is the world that God is most interested in us flexing our muscles over, then it's enemies, then it's an attack from within, from behind enemy lines, in a sense, that we need to be most concerned about. And in this regard, what we need to understand is that without self-control, it's anger that dominates, desire that dominates, temptation that dominates, and circumstances that dominate in our lives. These are the enemies to which we are vulnerable when we lack self-control. When our heart and our soul does not have the protection it needs, these are the things that we need to be most concerned about. And so I want to look at these things, and ultimately we're going to look to Scripture to, in some ways, provide us a good example, a good lesson from some not-so-great examples where we see these things. And I want to start with anger and the reality that anger, without self-control, anger dominates. The New Testament reminds us that anger in and of itself, it is not a sin, but anger, the New Testament does teach us, anger that we let linger is where the real problem can begin. We see the devastating impact of lingering anger right from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 4, we read of Adam's sons, Cain and Abel. Abel was a shepherd, Cain was a farmer. At one point, both of them brought an offering to the Lord from a hard day's work. And we see that the Lord accepted Abel's offering, but not Cain's. And Cain became furious then with his brother. Genesis says that he became angry and his face was downcast so much that God warns him in chapter 4, verse 7 by saying this, "Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, right? To own you, to control you, to dominate you, but you must rule over it." That's the warning. And yet, unfortunately, what we see is that instead of mastering his own anger, his anger masters him and it leads him to murdering his own brother because of the rage and because of the fury that he felt. Now, I'm not suggesting that any of you are a step or two away from murder. But what I want you to understand is that anger that we let linger, it can quickly lead to devastating sin in our life. Without self-control, anger dominates. That's number one. Here's number two, right? Desires dominate. Gang, the appetites within us, appetites for sex or for substance or for fame or for fortune or for attention or for applause or for anything else, the appetites within us are powerful and we cannot let them go unchecked because they too can wreak devastating havoc in our lives. Not too long ago, we looked at the story of David and Bathsheba. This is King David, famous for defeating Goliath, goes down in history as a man after God's own heart. And we looked at this moment, one of the darkest periods in his life. David once, he opted to stay home rather than to accompany his troops in battle, which was customary for a king to do. While he was alone, neglecting the responsibilities that God had given him, he saw a beautiful woman bathing, it says. He sent for her to come to his palace. He committed adultery with her, conceived a child with her, recognized he screwed up, and ultimately orchestrated for the death of her husband in order to cover his tracks. Midcurrent, a single unchecked desire deep down within us can and often does lead to a cascading domino-like effect of sin. When desires dominate, they almost always demand more of us than we ever, ever intended to give. And so if the man after God's own heart was susceptible to being dominated by the desires that existed within him, then we certainly are too. Let's keep going here. Without self-control, here's the third thing that I'm suggesting to you dominates in your life and in my life, right? Temptation dominates. We've all got things that tempt us to depart from God's intention for us, from God's will for us. And it's worth pointing out here, as well as what I mentioned about anger, it's worth pointing out similar here that the existence of temptation in your life is not evidence of any kind of wrongdoing, right? Scripture distinguishes a difference between being tempted and being ruled by, mastered by temptation. Even Jesus was tempted in the desert, but he was never mastered by his own temptation. And so the question to consider here is not whether or not temptation exists in our life. The question is whether or not we have the walls to resist it. And if we don't, the consequences can be life-altering. Take, for instance here, an extreme example, but take Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. I found myself wondering, man, how do you go from being a disciple of Jesus, one of his closest followers, one of the 12, to betraying Jesus, handing him over to the very people who would soon crucify him on a cross? Here's what I'd say, right? How does that happen? Here's what I'd say. It's unchecked. It's unmanaged. It's unmonitored temptation. See, he wasn't necessarily Judas. He wasn't a fake or a fraud or a liar who actually never intended to follow after Jesus. He wasn't some kind of like spy that had like, you know, devised a secret plan to, you know, slowly infiltrate into, you know, Jesus's closest ranks. No, I would say that the temptation simply eventually got the better of him. I would say that there was something there that existed in him that finally got the better of him. And in fact, here's what I would say. You look at John chapter 12. It's pointing to something that just existed in him that he never paid attention to that I think finally took over when the time was right. But in John chapter 12, we see that at one point, Judas, he raised a concern. There was a scene unfolding and a woman had expensive perfume that Judas, you know, thinks she had kind of wasted there in the presence of Jesus. And so he kind of raises a concern about how expensive the perfume was and saying, man, what a waste to have used it like this, suggesting that it was so valuable that it could have been sold and the money could have been used to give to the poor. But look what it says in verse 6 about this. It points out that Judas did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as the keeper of the money bag, he was the one that handled all the disciples' finances, right? As the keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Gang, here's what I'm saying. Money, it wasn't just this heat of the moment thing when Judas had a choice to betray. Clearly, there was something that he had not yet mastered, something that he had not yet monitored that finally took over. Right? Money had a hold of his heart. And as the one who handled the disciples' money, he was presented often with the kind of the most tantalizing opportunities to help himself out without anybody ever noticing it. And so what we see here is that it's unchecked, it's unmonitored, it's unmeasured temptation that grows stronger in our life over time. The more we feed a temptation in our life in what seems like just an insignificant and unimportant, it's not a big deal, it's really pretty inconsequential, the more we feed a small temptation in our life, with another look or another click or another swipe or another bite or another sip, right? The more that we feed, the faster, whatever that temptation is, the faster it becomes a giant that we cannot overcome. The more we feed the temptation in our lives and what just felt like, well, this is just a small little moment here, it's not a big deal. The more we feed the temptation, the more it becomes a giant that we cannot defeat in our life. Temptation will dominate. Here's the last one. Without self-control, what I would suggest to you is that circumstances will dominate in your life and in mine. All too often, what do I mean by this? Here's what I mean by this. All too often in our lives, we take it upon ourselves to decide what's good and bad, what's right and wrong, what's wise and what's foolish. All too often, we play God. We take on the responsibility of being God in our life. We survey the scene. We take stock of what's in front of us. We weigh our options and we weigh the pros and cons. We evaluate the circumstances and we call the shots, oftentimes failing to consider what it is that God might have to say. One of the most devastating examples of this in the Old Testament is we see it in the life of Israel's first ever king. His name is Saul. Saul was, at one point, he was leading his men in battle with the big bad Philistines. And Saul had been given instructions to wait 7 days for the prophet Samuel to arrive to present an offering to the Lord before the battle was to begin. On the 7th day, Samuel had not yet arrived, and Saul was growing nervous. And Saul was growing impatient about the battle that was brewing out his front door. And so he took it upon himself to make the offering on his own. Just as he finished, Samuel arrived and he asked Saul, "What have you done?" Here's Saul's response. He said, "When I saw the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." Look at what Samuel says to him. "You have done a wise and smart and prudent thing, Saul." Nope. He says, "You've done a foolish thing. You not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you would have, you would have established your kingdom over Israel for all of time. But now your kingdom will not endure. And the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him the ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." That one decision to let his circumstances call the shots. That one decision where he said, my troops are going away. This ain't looking good. We got to do something here. We got to call on the Lord, right? I'll take it in my own hands." His one decision to let his circumstances call the shots instead of the commands of God, it was the beginning of the end of his reign as king over Israel. Gang, without spirit-guided self-control, our circumstances become the loudest voice in our lives, and they cloud our judgment, and they overpower the voice and the leading of God. Now, I don't think that you need me to spend a lot of time convincing you that you don't want to let, you know, anger and desire and temptation and circumstances dominate in your life. But I do want to reiterate that the protection that you need the most, the strength that God desires of you, is found not in your ability to control what it is that's happening out there, but to control what's happening in here. It's your ability to rule your own spirit. The question is, how do we do it? Here's the deal. It can't just be like a, you know, clench your fist, like grit your teeth, like try harder approach to self-control. Because that's the way we try to do a lot of this stuff. It's like, I'm not going to do it any longer. And that doesn't ever work real well. So instead, here's what I would say. I would just encourage us to practice the art. Every day, right, in the moments of calm, not just waiting for the moments of chaos, but to practice the art of paying attention to our inner world and to the emotions that exist in here, right? Because we're emotional beings. And our emotional intelligence, it needs to be cultivated over time if we are going to develop the kind of self-control that we want. And so there's a simple tool that I was introduced to. It's very simple, and I want to provide for you today. It's called an emotional intelligence triangle, and it looks like this. Very simple. And using this as a tool to help us practice paying attention to what's happening in here, here's what I would say. We begin with this triangle. We begin with ourselves. When life and conflict and anger come our way, we have to begin by identifying our emotions, right? You have to begin with identifying your emotions, which means you got to look within. You got to ask yourself some questions. What emotions am I feeling right now? Okay. Why am I feeling this way? And this will come easier to some of us than others, right? But we got to look inside and go, why am I feeling this way? How am I reacting to these emotions? And what impact is my reaction having on me and maybe on others around me, right? You identify your emotions. Then we turn our attention to others around us who might be a part of the situation, might just be innocent bystanders as we kind of navigate whatever challenges we're facing. However it shakes out, here's the deal. We have to consider others' emotions. Okay, you identify your emotions, then you consider others' emotions, and you start to learn to ask yourself, what emotions are they maybe feeling or showing or experiencing right now? Why might they be feeling that way or reacting that way? Did I contribute? You got to ask ourselves, did I contribute in any way to what it is that they're experiencing, and what is it that they might need from me? And then finally, we apply God's wisdom, right? We got to learn to identify our emotions, consider others' emotions, and then apply God's wisdom. And to do so, we have to learn, practice the art of asking ourselves often questions like, hey, what does God's word say about the emotions that I'm experiencing? What does God's word indicate is the wise thing to do in this situation? We've got to practice the art and the discipline of paying attention to our inner world. Now, here's what I'll say. I recognize that life comes at us fast, right? We can't always predict when emotions are going to pop up, or when anger or temptation or desire. We can't always predict this stuff, nor can we always, you know, like, pull out our screenshot and pull out our phone, like, well, hold on one second, I've got to consult my guy. Like, we can't always just quickly, give me one moment here. I've got a tool that I've got to ask first. And so what I would say is that what I'm trying to encourage us with this little triangle is I'm trying to just encourage us to get better at practicing daily the art of checking in with ourselves and learning to master our inner world, right? Developing the discipline in the moments of calm. I'm just encouraging us to practice the art of checking in with ourselves as we try to develop and cultivate the discipline it takes to control not the world around us, but the world within us. We've got to learn to practice this approach to dealing with our inner world in the way that it impacts ourselves and the people around us as well. Because inner rule is greater than external strength. And so we've got to practice the art of ruling, mastering what's on the inside. Closing up here, I wanted to share, I came across an interesting story this week about Olympic swimmer Michael Phelps. He's remembered, Michael Phelps, you may know this, he's remembered for winning races, setting world records. He's got 23 Olympic gold medals. That's how he's remembered and celebrated. I came across some notes, though. His coach kind of famously described at one point how relentlessly Michael Phelps trained. His coach goes on extensively to talk about how he swam on Christmas, he trained on his birthdays, he rarely missed workouts, he visualized his races every night. And here's the story that got me. His coach said at one point in this description of his training habits, he says that Michael Phelps practiced so consistently. He did these exercises, these mental visualizations and preparations. He did this stuff so consistently that when his goggles filled completely with water during the 200-meter butterfly race at the 2008 Olympics, Michael Phelps won the gold medal anyway because he had rehearsed that very scenario mentally. Right? He had already practiced what to do when the unexpected came his way. He had already practiced and rehearsed what he would do when adversity hit. He had already practiced and prepared himself and rehearsed what it is that he would do when an obstacle stood in his way. The point isn't simply that he had mastered swimming. The point is, in many ways, he had mastered himself. And if I could offer my own opinion about his career, here's what I'd say. Michael Phelps didn't become a champion because he dominated his competitors. He dominated his competitors because he first learned to dominate his own self, his own internal world, his own impulses. And I think gang, the same is true with us. Not just in sports and games, but in the game of life. Here's what I believe to be true of every single one of us here, young and old. God has knit us. God has knit you together uniquely to impact the world and to represent Him well in the world of sports or business or ministry or politics or government or education, right? God has equipped each of us to be great leaders, to be great coaches, to be great teachers, to be great mentors and bosses and employees and spouses and friends. God has equipped us to be great examples, great ambassadors for the kingdom of God to people far and wide. And whether or not we demonstrate the kind of strength and the kind of leadership in the world, I think will solely depend on the kind of strength and leadership that we possess right here in our own heart, in our own life. That's what the wisdom of Proverbs is trying to teach us. Okay? History celebrates people who conquer cities. Proverbs celebrates people who conquer themselves. The world measures strength by what you can control around you. God measures strength by what you can control within you. So let me just ask you to consider the question this week: where will self-control make the most difference for you? Let me pray about that as we close our time together this morning. God, first of all, thanks for your entire word that is given to us as a guide, as a playbook for this life that you have called us to. And thank you especially for the wisdom that is contained within the book of Proverbs. God, wisdom that helps us to understand truly what it is that you have called us to. Wisdom that helps us to see the difference between what the world celebrates, what the world encourages, you know, what the world wants from us, and what it is ultimately, God, that you want from us, what it is that you celebrate about us. And so, God, help us to be most concerned with not with the way that we manage and control the world around us. Although, yeah, God, there are moments when you've asked us to manage situations and all that stuff. Yes, God, but help us to be people whose primary goal is not to manage and control the world around us, but God, help us to be people whose number one aim is to control and to manage the world within us, so that we can protect ourselves, God, from the things that can take us out in a way that, God, we were never even expecting. God, help us to be people who pursue you in the life that you've called us to. Help us to be people who learn to practice the art of monitoring our own inner world in a way that would lead us to the wise life that you've laid out for us. We're praying all these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Midcurrent Church. For more information and to visit us online, check out midcurrentchurch.org and follow us on Facebook and Instagram. Be sure to join us on Sunday mornings, both online and in person at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Midcurrent is located at 200 First Street in downtown Hudson, Wisconsin.